Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, it's the last hour of Friday. Thanks for being here with us. We have, you know, I say it's the last hour of Friday, but always, particularly on Saturdays, I'm cognizant that because we used to have James that would call a lot from the Philippines on Fridays, because on Saturday morning, you can listen, whereas on the other days of the week, if you're over in the Philippines or a lot of people in Australia, they can't because they're at work or they're commuting or whatever. So I am cognizant on Fridays that we're also talking to the Saturday morning crowd, and welcome to the Saturday morning crowd. I hope we're having a good day. I won't know for a few hours how my Saturday morning's going to go, but you know now. Now I'm just talking around in circles. I don't even know how did I start this conversation? I started a conversation with myself and I can't finish it. That's not good. When you get so old, you start a conversation with yourself and you can't finish it. So I'm going to, Carlo Broussard, our guest, could you please help me out here, Carlo? How are you?
Well, yeah, I'm doing well, man. You're just thinking about and reflecting on what you're going to do on Saturday morning. Are you like one of those Saturday morning guys who wakes up and opens the curtains and like, yeah, it's Saturday morning with your coffee and relaxing? I don't know. You're relaxing right now with that hoodie sweater there. Talking about casual earlier.
Don't get me in trouble. John Priscilla's right on the other side of the camera, man. Don't get me in trouble. I thought I was getting away with something here.
It looks like you are ready and prepped, man.
That's the truth. I am prepped. I have my bag packed right over there. I'm going to be in the car the minute we are done. I got that weekend feeling already. I got that weekend
awesome.
Feeling.
Good.
All right, enough rambling from me. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, apologist, author of wonderful books. The ones we'll probably give away a lot this hour are Meeting the Protestant Challenge and then Meeting the Protestant Response. Beautiful dialogue books, not books of trying to own anybody or, one-up anybody, but dialogue books of taking quite seriously the intellectual positions of our Protestant brothers and sisters giving the Catholic side of that story and making it clear. And so we'll probably give those away a lot. He's also got a book on the saints in heaven, The Saints Pray for You, a book on baptism, Baptism Now Saves You, a bunch of other books. You can find them all at shop.catholic.com. You can also get Carlo to come out and speak where you are. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily, but first, I'm told that you're speaking like crazy coming up, that you're out on the road a lot.
Yeah, I will be, man. Thanks be to God. Next weekend, I'll be heading to Bloomington, Indiana at the Mother of the Redeemer Retreat Center. People can sign up for that retreat at maryschildren.com. You'll see it right there on the landing page. I'm doing a weekend-long retreat on the beauty of the sacraments. So we'll be reflecting upon how God's saving deeds continue in our very own lives in and through the sacraments. And then, of course, doing some apologetics of defending the sacraments against many Protestant challenges and trying to probe the depths of the mystery of that divine flow of grace that runs through the sacraments. So I'm really looking forward to that. And then, you know, getting into the beginning of February, on February 7th, I'll be in Little Rock, Arkansas, speaking at a men's conference there on the four levels of manhood, calling men to man up. At the end of February, 27th, 28th, the weekend of the 28th and 29th, I'll be in Seattle doing a parish mission there. Then the following weekend in Colchester, Connecticut, doing a parish mission there. Then I'll be going to St. Michael, Minnesota to do yet another parish mission for Lent. So yeah, man, all sorts of things coming up. It's going to be quite busy. Pray for my wife and five kids, because whenever I travel and do that work, things start happening at the house, man.
Of course they do. Things go.
They get the brunt of it.
Wait a second, though. I'm sorry. Of all of that, the only thing that I heard, four levels of manhood? I got to know, what level am I at? Like, just take a shot. Take a guess. Which level am I at on the four levels of manhood?
Sigh, without a doubt, with 100% certainty,
don't lie to me.
You are level four, brother.
I'm a level four hombre. Very good. I don't know what the levels are though. Like level four might be horrible. I don't.
You are a man of the eternal perspective. A man of God, a man after God's own heart. That's level four. In contrast to the other levels, level one being the man of pleasure and possession. Level two, man of ego, comparative advantage. Level three, a man of contribution and service. And then, of course, level four being the man of the eternal perspective.
Wow.
It's a riff off of Father Robert Spitzer's four levels of happiness.
Yeah.
Which I learned from him and studied with him when I worked for him in the Maja Center for 2 years. So I took that material from Father Robert Spitzer and translated it in with a little bit of an adaptation from St. Thomas Aquinas and my own thought and prayer to create these four levels of manhood. And I go to men's conferences often and talk about these four levels to provide a rationale behind the common catchphrase, man up.
Yeah.
So our sort of modern culture has an idea of what that means, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. But there's also a philosophical and theological rationale behind that command to man up. And indeed, we men need to man up to raise up to the level of level four manhood and be a man of the eternal perspective.
In after the image of Jesus.
Amen, brother.
Probably somebody has mentioned this to you. That's a book, man. You need to write that as a book. What are you doing?
I can't really. I don't know. I'd have to work with Father Robert Spitzer on that because a lot of the material is ideas coming from his work of the four levels of happiness.
Well, just call him up and say, I'm going to give you credit on this.
And absolutely. But it is a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful teaching. And men respond well to it because it's a game plan. It's ordered. It's very succinct. It's a nice synopsis. It gives you a blueprint and a map sort of to map and measure yourself up. And then I lay out the various characteristics of each of those levels. And then for level four, I sort of have a game plan for what it looks like to be a level four man or a man of the eternal perspective. So, yeah, I'm looking forward to that.
Very good.
For that Little Rock, Arkansas Catholic Men's Conference.
All right. Let's head to the phones because they are all full. Michael it says L.A. I don't know if that's Louisiana or Los Angeles. I'm going to say Los Angeles. I think this one is Los Angeles. Watching on Facebook.
The accent will tell.
Yeah, that's right. We'll know in the first minute. Hi, Michael.
Hi, guys. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Los Angeles.
I've been a fan of you, Dr. Carlo. I appreciate it. So I'm a Catholic, but my question, I hope, is relevant for Protestants as well. So it's about the Eucharist.
Okay.
Specifically, the doctrine that the Eucharist is body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, does this mean that each consecrated host is all of Jesus, or is each one the flesh of Jesus? And if you say the former, then I have some follow-up questions.
Yeah.
Or follow-up objections.
Okay.
Right. So, Michael, we would say the consecrated host, the Eucharist under the form or the visible appearances of bread, is the flesh or the body of Jesus, properly speaking, because the sign or the symbol is what is effected in reality. The bread symbolizes or signs for us the body of Christ, because that's what Christ instituted at the Last Supper. He took bread and said, this is my body. So insofar as we have the visible appearances of bread, that which the bread is signifying is made real, namely the body of Christ. But because when you have the body of Christ, formally speaking, in reality, all the other aspects of Jesus come with it. So when you have the body of Jesus, you also have with it his soul. And then with his body and his soul, because the divine person is united to his human nature, consisting of body and soul, of course, you have his divinity. And of course, with the body, you're also going to have the blood as well. Theologians have a very fancy schmancy word for that. It's called concomitance. Like whenever you have the body, with it will come these other things that belong to Jesus, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. And then also to go to the sacred chalice, the same reasoning applies, but with regard to the blood being made formally present because of what the wine signifies. Christ used wine to make present his blood, saying, "Behold, this is my blood, take and drink." So when we have the wine signifying the blood with the words of consecration, "This is my blood," it becomes the blood of Jesus first and foremost and formally. But by way of this concomitance that St. Thomas Aquinas talks about and theologians talk about, you have with that blood of Jesus his body, his soul, and his divinity. And so we would say both and, Michael. The body is made present under the appearance of bread, but with his body comes the rest of Jesus. So we could say the whole Christ is there. And with the consecrated wine, we can say it has made present the blood of Christ. That is the blood of Christ. But because of this fancy thing called concomitance, the whole Christ is there as well. St. Thomas Aquinas articulates this and mentions this and talks about this a few times in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 76. Throughout the various articles that he has on the Eucharist, he addresses this topic several times. I think it's in article 1. The question is the whole Christ in the Eucharist? And he's going to answer in the affirmative, while at the same time acknowledging what the symbols are signifying and what those symbols make present formally in the consecration. The body under the appearance of bread, blood under the appearance of wine, but because of this thing called concomitance, wherever the body is, the rest of Christ is there. Wherever the blood is, the rest of Christ is there. Therefore, we can conclude that the whole Christ is present there under both visible appearances of bread and wine. It's kind of like this, Michael. Here's an analogy. If you and I were to be face-to-face, in person, you would see me moving my hands. You would see my mouth moving. Maybe you're watching on YouTube and you see it right now. And you would see this living body, right? Now, notice formally what you're sensing is the living body. But then you're able to intellectually judge. Because you have this living body in front of you, you know, by way of concomitance, that a rational soul is present, right? And so you encounter, and what you sense before me is the living body, but you know that with the living body also comes the rational soul, and then a person that is constituted by this body and rational soul. And philosophy, we call that a supposit, right? But we don't need to know that. It's just a person is there, okay? Similarly, you have the body of Christ under the appearance of bread, and thereby you know with that body comes everything else about Jesus, his blood, his divinity, and his soul. And with the consecrated and the appearance of bread after appearance of wine after consecration, you have his blood, the blood of Christ, but you know everything else comes with Jesus, his body, his soul, and of course his divinity. All right, I realize that's some highfalutin theology and philosophy, but did any of that make sense to you, my friend?
Yes, it does make sense, but I do have some further, you know, follow-up questions to clarify that maybe you can help clarify. Like, so if each consecrated host is whole of Jesus, what, let's say if you go to Mass and there are 100 hosts, there are there like 100 clones of Jesus?
Yeah, great question.
Second question is, if it's the whole of Jesus, then why is it that in every Eucharistic miracle, when they test the transformed bread, it's always cardiac muscle. It's never leg muscle or stomach muscle or anything like that.
And okay.
So those are my follow-up questions.
Okay. Two very good questions. Let me take a shot at them. The first of which being, are there clones of Jesus such that in host one, you got Jesus one, and in host two, you got Jesus two, and so forth? The short answer is no, Michael. And the reason is because the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist is of a different mode than how he is fully present, especially with regard to his human nature, his body and his blood, is present there in a different mode than how he is present with his body and his blood in its natural, normal mode. Like wherever Christ is at right now, Michael, in the physical cosmos and his resurrected body, his body is in a single location in its normal, natural mode, taking up space. And he has parts. The left part of his body is not the right part of this body, and vice versa. The mode of that same body and blood in the Eucharist, however, is not in the natural way, like taking up space, but is present there by way of substance, by way of reality, only confined to that space because of the dimensions of the host and the visible appearances of bread, those accidents that are remaining. So whenever you have multiple consecrated hosts, you don't have multiple Jesuses. You have the same Jesus who is in his resurrected body and glory in the physical cosmos by divine power making the reality, the substance of his body and his blood present in all of those consecrated hosts, where he is also in his personhood present there as well. But the multiplicity of the divine Son being present in his divinity to those things does not entail multiple Jesuses, no more than the Father being present to everything entails multiple fathers, right? And even with regard to his body and his blood being present in all of those consecrated hosts as well as his soul, you don't have multiple different cloned Jesuses. What you have is one reality, his body and his blood and his soul, being made present in supernatural, beyond natural ways, such that it can be present without it entailing dividing Jesus up into clone, or wouldn't even be dividing the same person because they'd be different Jesuses. So on this level of mystery and divine power, we're able to have these supernatural effects within the sacred host. Now, with regard to the Eucharistic miracles, why is it that it's not a leg muscle from a leg or an arm, but always the heart? Well, there are certain purposes that our Lord wants to achieve, to reveal to us, to illumine our minds through these miracles. There are miracles, and God is doing some miraculous stuff here. So he's wanting to manifest to us the heart of Christ, which represents his love for us present in the Eucharist. That would be my speculation as to why our Lord in his divine providence only allows for the flesh of the heart to be tested and scientifically verified as opposed to some other part of the body. And so we're in the supernatural miraculous realm here, and so God's going to be specifying certain miraculous effects for certain purposes that he wants to achieve, and I would think to manifest the heart of Christ, which in turn manifests the love that Christ has for us.
Michael, I got to leave it there because I'm looking at a full bank of phones here and a limited amount of time left, but thank you very much for the call. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more. Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Man, I have not been watching the clock well today. We've got a lot of calls to get to between now and the top of the hour, so let's make Dr. Carlo Broussard do his work. CarloBroussard.com is his website. Check it out. But with that said, off we go to Dillon, Colorado. Jonathan is in Dillon, Colorado, watching on Facebook. Welcome, Jonathan. You got a Protestant challenge for the Catholic faith?
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure, happy to.
So my Protestant challenge concerns the gift of tongues.
Okay.
Protestants often argue that St. Paul endorses nonsensical or ecstatic speech when he says that speaking in tongues means no one understands you or a strange language, and mm-hmm. that it's a valid prayer language. And Augustine and Aquinas talk about jubilation, a non-discursive overflow of praise that goes beyond words, yet it is not meaningless or irrational. So my question is, as Catholics, do we believe Paul is referring to a truly unintelligible but still meaningful language ordered towards God, similar to Augustine's jubilation, or are we rejecting the idea of meaningless or irrational speech altogether? Where exactly do we draw the line?
Okay, Jonathan, man, this is a deep topic that I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface on with a few thoughts here. I'll admit to my lack of in-depth study of jubilation in Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. I'm aware of that line of argumentation where some try to equate jubilation with talking in tongues, but I haven't done enough study of what St. Thomas is saying there about jubilation in order to make any sort of pronouncements on it. So what I'm going to do, my friend, is answer your question, how is a Catholic to take St. Paul on the speaking of tongues? And the short answer is the church hasn't given us a definitive teaching on this. So I really can't provide a single quote-unquote Catholic way of understanding the gift of tongues in St. Paul, precisely because the Magisterium of the Church has never given us any sort of guidance or interpretation as to precisely what it is in nature. Here's what we do know. We do know that the gift of tongues exists and continues to exist in the church, as opposed to some Christians who are cessationists who would say that the gift of speaking in tongues has passed away, which you brought up Augustine, and I thought you were going to appeal to the first epistle of John 6:10, where Augustine seems to be saying that the gift of tongues was given for a time but has passed away. I would have to do further reading on that to look at the context and see if that's what he's intending to say. But that's what I thought you were going to ask. But the church does indeed affirm that the gift of tongues remains even to this day. But it does not provide for us clarity as to the precise nature of the gift. Now, I am currently convinced that the gift of tongues that St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the gift of tongues that was bestowed upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and the gift of tongues that is brought upon or given to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 is a gift of being able to speak in real intelligible foreign languages without the prior formation. To me, it is very clear that is what is going on in Acts 2, and I haven't heard any defeaters of that view as to what St. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, with that said, Jonathan, I am not definitive on the idea that this is the only way that the gift of tongues can be manifested. I am at least open, and again, all I can be is open to another manifestation of the gift of tongues that perhaps may be present within certain charismatic circles. I'm open to that, but I haven't made any sort of decisions as to whether it is so. I would need to do more study and more reading of the sources that argue in favor of the unintelligible speech that is sort of this private prayer language of the Spirit praying for us, where we have the sort of babble which is unintelligible. I would have to do more studies of the arguments in favor of that view before I make any definitive decision on it in my mind, but I'm at least open to the Spirit moving someone in such a way that perhaps what you hear is unintelligible in some sort of babble, but the person to whom I speak, they're understanding it in plain English. Like, I'm open to that manifestation of the gift, but I haven't found at least yet the evidence to convince me that this is a manifestation of the gift. And so that's kind of where I'm at on the issue, Jonathan. I would recommend that you check out Catholic.com and type in the search engine, the gift of tongues. And we have a variety of different articles that deal with the gift of tongues. And I will say that us apologists at Catholic Answers, we favor the former view, the view of Acts 2, where it's an intelligible language that one comes to have knowledge of without prior formation and education. That's the view that's favored amongst us apologists here at Catholic Answers. But again, I'm at least open to further consideration of a different manifestation of the gift. But I would have to do further study and an understanding of how that takes place, what's the arguments in favor of it, and whether even it maps on with what St. Thomas Aquinas and Augustine talk about with jubilation.
Okay, Jonathan?
Okay, yeah, thank you for the honest answer. I appreciate it.
All right.
Yeah, and you know, with regard to jubilation, from what I remember, when I looked into it briefly, what St. Thomas Aquinas gets to there with jubilation is sort of a speech without prior rational thought, where it's sort of an immediate exclamation to God of your joy and jubilation, but not necessarily unintelligible speech. So that would be something that would be a great inquiry.
All right, right back with more Protestant challenges for the Catholic faith with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. A little bit of the Friday groovy music there for you. Thank you, Jeff. Jeff spinning the records in there in the sound booth here in the studio. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. Lines remain full. There must be a lot of I guess we should probably have guessed after 500 years there would be a lot of Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith, but lots of them today for us. So off we go to Monroe, Louisiana. Is that where you were expecting to go next, Carlo?
No, I wasn't, but I mean, we can if we need to.
You weren't? Maybe my order, maybe... I'm so confused. All right, well, we're going to have to now because I've said it out loud.
Yeah, it looks like one of maybe perhaps another questioner dropped or something.
Oh, gotcha. All right, so John in Monroe, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you, John. You got a challenge for us?
Thanks very much. I've got an honest question for you.
Okay.
Regarding the Blessed Mother of our Lord in relation to the proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15, because in Catholic devotional literature, I have heard Mother Mary referred to or petitioned, addressed as the one who was from the beginning commissioned by God to crush the head of the serpent. And I just, I am confused by that because of what the scripture says, the seed of the woman. We know what the, you know what this, the scripture says in Genesis 3:15. So I don't know why the mother of our Lord would be the one referred to as the one who would crush the head of the serpent.
Yeah, good question, my friend. Okay, so the short, simple answer is that the idea of the mother crushing the head of the serpent comes from St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. In his translation of the Proto-Evangelium, he translated as, "She shall crush your head." According to both the Hebrew and the Greek versions of Genesis 3:15, all scholars conclude that it is clear it is masculine pronoun. He, the seed of the woman, is the one crushing the head of the serpent. But of course, St. Jerome in his Latin Vulgate includes she. Now, on the level of a translation, the Hebrew and Greek path would be the better translation because that's what's in the Hebrew and Greek text. Theologically, St. Jerome's Vulgate is not problematic because we can see that the woman, although not directly crushing the head of the serpent, she does indeed indirectly crush the head of the serpent, insofar as she, the prophetical woman that we see fulfilled in Mary, says yes to the Father's redemptive plan to bring forth and bear the seed, that is, the Savior, Jesus, who will indeed crush the head of the serpent. So at the Annunciation, she participates in the providential plan of God of redemption, the very redemption of the human race. So she's participating in the crushing of the head of the serpent by saying yes in her fiat. And even at the foot of the cross, John, Our Lady is there participating in the redemptive act where she's uniting her suffering to her Son and to the, her uniting her will to the Father's will, giving up her beloved Son, watching him be crucified in the very midst of her seed, Jesus, crushing the head of the serpent on the cross. She is assenting to what her Son is doing, and thereby indirectly participating in crushing the head of the serpent. So from beginning to end, she is involved in her Son's crushing of the head of the serpent. And so theologically, it's not problematic, although on the translation level, the masculine pronoun of he would be the better translation. And so this is why you have the imagery, and in Catholic devotion, a reference to Our Lady crushing the head of the serpent. I like how one preacher used to put it within the Catholic world, your mother wears combat boots. and there was always seen sort of in the theological tradition of the church, this parallel between Our Lady crushing the head of the serpent and Jael in Judges chapter 4, verse 21, where we're told how she drives a tent peg, or took a hammer in her hand and went softly into him and drove the peg into his temple, and he died, referring to one of the kings there, if my memory serves me correctly, King Jabin of Hazor. No, not that one. It was another one. My memory's not serving me correctly right now. So you see this sort of parallel, John, between Jael of the Old Testament and Mary, the new Jael, who crushes the head of the enemies of God's people, namely the devil. So that's kind of the origin of the devotional. It's a great devotional, and we can always appeal to Our Lady to be with us in combat against the devil, because the devil runs with his tail tucked between his you-know-what when Our Lady is present there. Because wherever Our Lady is, there's her divine spouse, the Holy Spirit. And with the divine spouse, the Holy Spirit, is her beloved Son, Jesus, along with the Father. And the devil can't mess with the Holy Trinity, man.
What do you think, John?
Well, thanks very much for the question. And the short answer for me is tonight, I mean, it's the most helpful in terms of Jerome's translation. That sort of clears it up.
Awesome.
I get the theological reflection. I get that. I can track with that. It might raise other Protestant objections about, you know, that's sort of encroaching on Jesus and his work and his glory. And, you know, that's where a Protestant would come and say, that's sort of stealing some of our Savior's glory. That was his work that he did on the cross, and without any disrespect or dishonor to his blessed mother.
Sure,
You know, but
yeah, and you know, and that is
the question. And I
go ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry, John. I'm sorry. Yeah, I got excited with the theological speculation of it, but you bring up an interesting potential line of challenge for my Protestant friends, and that's an important challenge to meet because our Protestant friends do think that our focus and emphasis on Our Lady oftentimes takes away from the glory of our Lord. But we just can simply respond and say that Our Lady's participation in the redemptive work of Christ takes away from Christ's glory, doesn't take away from Christ's glory any more than St. Paul takes away from Christ's glory when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's verse 22 and 23, where he is a co-savior with Christ. Like, he talks about himself as participating in the saving work of Christ. And so the participatory nature of that crushing of the head of the serpent of Our Lady, just like Paul participating in the saving work of Christ, that's the key for our Protestant friends to help them see that what we're saying about Mary in no way takes away from the glory of Jesus.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
For the show. God bless.
God bless you too.
It's wonderful to have your call. Thank you very much. You know what? Let's go crazy. I'll do the break early this time instead of waiting until I forget to do it. It's late. We're a couple minutes early, but we'll take the break, and that'll give us lots of time to get to all the calls after just a minute away. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Got to stop being a slowpoke. Going to get to these calls fast now. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. Check out his brand new efforts for a podcast and YouTube channel. Check out the new Dr. Carlo YouTube channel on Monday. It'll start. And check out the Patreon page where you can become a member. Dr. Carlo. Spell out doctor and put a capital, or put a K, not a capital, put a K for Carlo. DrCarlo.com. All right, back to the phones. As I said, I would. Irene's right here in San Diego watching us on Facebook. We're glad you're here, Irene. You got a challenge?
Hi, yeah, I just have a question.
Okay.
So the question is, like, why are some people declared saint quickly, but the others, you know, it take very long time?
Okay, good question. Well, one possible answer to that question, Irene, is that for some, for some who are being considered to be a saint, are able to, in God's providence, provide a miracle more quickly. So sometimes, you know, miracles happen quicker than other times. And so you need normally two miracles to be attributed to the intercession of one who is believed to be in heaven. And sometimes those miracles come about quite quickly. And so then the church is able to proceed further forward in canonizing that saint. Whereas in other cases, it takes a long time, for whatever reason in God's providence, to bring about a miracle that's directly attributable to the intercession of that particular saint. So that would be the simple answer to the question as to why some individuals are canonized sooner than others.
Okay, yeah, makes sense.
Okay.
All right, well, thank you for waiting. I appreciate that you hang on the line there, Irene, to get that in. Oh, good time to talk to our good friend Ava, all the way up in Ontario, Canada. Hi, Ava.
Hello, how are you doing?
Very well, when you call, always good, Ava. We're always happy when you call. You got something for Dr. Carlo?
Yes, thank you very much.
Sure.
I was wondering, how would you respond to the Protestant belief of once saved, always saved, when someone who believes that might use the verses in the Bible where Jesus says to the goats, "I never knew you," and where in the Bible it says, "You may know that you will have eternal life," and people say that those point towards once saved, always saved.
Yeah, two great questions, Ava. I think I remember chatting with you before, so it's a delight to be able to chat with you again. Thanks for the call. So with regard to the first question, where our Blessed Lord says, "I never knew you," you mentioned the goats. That's the passage from Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and I don't think our Lord says it there, but he does say it elsewhere. For sure, yeah. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," right? "But one who does the will of my Father. And then on that day, many will say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And we cast the demons out. We did many works in your name.'" And then that's when our Lord says, when he says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Okay, so there are two things that come to mind here. Number one, it's possible that when our Lord says that, like, "I never knew you," that's hyperbolic speech, not meant to be taken literalistically, like he literally never knew them in any sort of relationship way, okay? Kind of like when our Lord says, "Unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple," in Luke 14, 26. Well, Jesus doesn't mean literally hate your mother and father. He's using a figure of speech and hyperbolic speech to convey the idea that unless we love Jesus more than our mother and father, we can't be his disciple. Or when Jesus says, "Call no man father, call no man rabbi, call no man master," in Matthew 23, 8 through 10, he's using hyperbolic language there to convey the idea that religious leaders should not be having disordered love for those titles, okay? So that's one possible answer, Ava. Our Lord is using hyperbole here in order to convey the idea that these guys, even though doing miraculous stuff in the name of Jesus, they didn't have the enduring relationship with Jesus that was necessary to enter into the kingdom of God upon death. So that's one possible answer. Another possible answer is that these guys in God's divine providence actually did not know Jesus in the intimate relationship saving way, but yet were still able to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. Like, God can do that in his providence. If someone's trying to perform a miracle in the name of Jesus, assuming that there's like no other contradictory stuff going on there, God can bring about that miraculous effect, even though that person is not in a relationship with him, even though that person is not justified or saved initially. So those would be two possible answers to that appeal to Jesus saying, "I never knew you." And then we could follow that up, Ava, by providing the other evidence throughout Scripture where it's clear that there are Christians who are justified, born again, saved, and yet they fall out of relationship with Christ. Galatians 5:4 comes to mind as a clear example. St. Paul tells the Galatians there who were Christians, and he includes himself within that group in Galatians 1:1, and they were seeking to be justified by the old law, and Paul says they have severed themselves from Christ, which means they once were in Christ, and now they are no longer in Christ. So that would be how I would answer that challenge. Now, you brought up you brought up finally 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, one example where it talks about how we can know we have eternal life. Now, as I've pointed out in my own writings, I have a chapter on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, an article at Catholic.com on it. The type of knowledge that John is talking about there, Ava, is not a knowledge with absolute certainty, but rather a knowledge with a confident expectation. And in my writings on this particular topic, what I do is I show you in the context of John's letter there, starting in chapter 3 on to chapter 5, John several times explains to his readers that in order to be in Christ, you must believe in Christ, and therein lies salvation, eternal life. But he also says we must continue in that belief. As long as we believe in Christ, eternal life is ours. But notice that condition. As long as we continue in that belief, we have eternal life. So as long as we're meeting the condition of believing in Christ, eternal life is our inheritance. Amen. But here's the question. Can we know for sure with absolute certainty that we will always be in that condition of believing? And the answer is no, we don't. We don't have that sort of knowledge of what's to come in the future, whether I will believing at the moment of my death. So given the fact that John's readers could not have any sort of absolute certitude that they would always be in a state of believing in Jesus until death, it follows that the knowledge John is talking about concerning having knowledge of eternal life is a confident expectation that trusting in God's mercy and his grace, he will preserve me in this belief and consequently inherit eternal life after death. But I don't have absolute certainty of that continued belief, but I do have a confident expectation of it. What are your thoughts, Ava? What do you think? Is that helpful?
Yes, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Ava, thank you. And I'm going to let you go because we got to get a couple more calls here before we can finish for the day. But it's always nice to talk with you, Ava. Saratoga Springs, New York, E.T. in Saratoga Springs. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, so I just had a question. So I'm, you know, reading a lot of the Summa Theologica, and a lot of it makes sense. But there's still a couple things I'm trying to wrap my head around. One of the things I'm trying to wrap my head around is the view, St. Thomas's treatise on faith, and how that relates to the magisterium. So as I understand it, his view is that faith is an assent to a previously proposed proposition, and this would be the argument for the magisterium. The argument would be, you can't have faith unless there's a previous antecedent that you can assent to. Right. Therefore, you need a magisterium. Now, that makes sense when it comes to things like, you know, how many books are in the Bible. But there's a couple things that I'm trying to figure out, like what if a Protestant were to say, oh, well, the previous assent based on the certainty of the source is just the apostles who wrote the scriptures, or the antecedent is just the scriptures themselves. Like, wouldn't that negate the necessity for the magisterium? So I think there's an answer there. I'm just trying to wrap my head around it.
Excuse me. I'm sorry about that. Yes, so you are correct that faith presupposes some object that we assent to, right? Now you have general faith, which is just willed assent to some proposition based on the testimony of another. Religious faith, theological virtue of faith, is going to be the willed assent to a proposition based upon the testimony of God, which would involve his divine revelation. So our assent to the teachings of the magisterium is going to fall under that theological virtue of faith precisely because it is divinely revealed to us that Christ gave us a magisterium to continue to guide and govern us in our assent to what God has revealed in order to properly explicate it for us so that the mind can have a clear object in order to assent to by us willing it by grace in virtue of the theological virtue of faith. And so with regard to the specific point about the previous assent being the certainty of the source, namely the apostles, well, there is truth to that. So is your name E.T.? Is that correct? Did I hear that correctly?
Yeah, it's short for Edward Thomas.
Okay. So, Edward, it is true that we can rationally investigate the historical sources of the New Testament documents, come to a knowledge that Jesus is from God and he vindicated his claim to be God. And so we can assent to what Jesus says, even based upon that historical basis. And then we can see historically that he invested his very own divine authority with the apostles, thereby making them an infallible testimony. And so it is true that we can look to the apostles as an infallible testimony for certain things that we're able to come to know. So, for example, Paul's an infallible testimony. He says a part of Luke's gospel is scripture. Peter's an infallible testimony, and I use these examples because you brought up the canon. Peter tells us that Paul's writings are inspired by God. That's an infallible testimony, and so we can assent to that based on the authority of God that's invested in these individuals. The question becomes whether such an infallible authority continued in a body of teaching officials succeeding the apostles, we call them a body of bishops, that would continue to have that same infallible authority to explain for us in definitive ways what the content of divine revelation is in those cases when it's unclear, in order to make it clearer for us. And so we as Catholics would argue, yes, that infallible authority continued in the successors of the apostles, namely the bishops, united to the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter, the head of the church. And so our assent in virtue of the theological virtue of faith to what the magisterium proposes to be as divinely revealed is ultimately based on the testimony of God that's being explicated and preserved in this infallible authority of the magisterium. So I've said a lot. Did I hit any of the targets that you laid out for me?
Yeah, I mean, I think I mostly understand it. I guess my only question before I go would be, how would you respond to people that kind of use sort of presuppositional arguments and say, oh, well, scripture is very clear. There's things here and there that might be confusing, but for the most part, it's pretty, like, how would you respond to that? Because that seems to be kind of a common objection to that kind of Augustinian Tomistic argument.
Okay, well, I would just simply say those things that are unclear are part of God's revelation, which means God wants us to know those things. So isn't it presuppositionally reasonable, at least, that God would give us a continuation of infallible authority for his people to actually have clarity in those things that are unclear in the sacred text of the New Testament? I think it's a red herring, E.T., for someone to appeal to those things that are clear. Oh, you see, Jesus says, believe in him and we have eternal life. You don't need a magisterium for that. Maybe you do, to unpack what belief means. But the simple proposition of believe in Jesus and love him, okay, we got that, right? The simple proposition that Paul's epistles are scripture, inspired by God, like the prophets of the Old Testament and their scriptures and stuff. Okay, that's pretty clear. But maybe we do need a magisterium to understand exactly which epistles of St. Paul and whether every epistle of St. Paul is inspired. That's where a magisterium would come in. So yes, there are clear things that we could know by simply reading the infallible testimony of the apostles in the New Testament. But E.T., always bring to mind for the friend that you're talking to, there are also many other things hard to understand. And I say it in those words because that's a direct quote from St. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, when he's talking about Paul's epistles. And for those things that are hard to understand, therein lies the need and the reasonableness of Christ giving us the continuation of that infallible authority in the magisterium, which is the Pope and bishops in union with him today.
E.T., thanks. You can hear the music. That means we're at the end. One call we didn't get to, and I apologize to that caller. I got to say, it's not Carlos' fault. He was working his tail off today. Thanks, Carlo. Thanks very much for two great hours.
Thank you,
filling in today.
Hey, man, I had a blast, man. It was a great time.
Me too.
I
really enjoyed those 2 hours. All right, well, have a good rest of your morning if you're on the other side of the Dateline. If you're here on this side of the Dateline, have a good evening. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.